Now, all of these services are important. Everything that is done for the Lord has a much greater importance than even that which seems very important in the material realm. But every now and then, of course, we have special services that we like to attach special importance to. And the next thing in our calendar in that respect is the Ladies Missionary Conference coming up on October the 5th. So we need to be remembering that in prayer, that they'll be helped in making the arrangements, that a goodly number of ladies from the Piedmont area, from the different assemblies, will gather together, and that this will be a very profitable time, not only while they're together, but in encouraging the work, missionary work in the various places carried on by the sisters, and through their prayers and their gifts, encouraging workers around the world. That's coming up on October 5th, and so we hope that the ladies here, all the ladies connected with the assembly here, will feel a very real interest in this, and attend, of course, and make our visiting sisters just as much at home as possible. Now, just one verse from the Epistle of Jude, the 5th verse. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew it, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, I want you, please, to follow me this morning with possibly a little unusual attention. Appreciate the attention every time that you give to the reading and the ministry of the Word of God. But I'm going to handle a subject this morning from this verse that is quite misunderstood. It is misunderstood even by some who teach and preach the Bible. So if you do not fully understand it when we get through, don't be at all discouraged. Nevertheless, it is of very real importance. And it's something that I feel there is a very practical message for every one of us present. Now, just reading this verse over, suppose you didn't know a thing about the Bible. Suppose you'd never read it before. And you read this 5th verse of the Epistle of Jude, you might possibly, and in all probability you would, come to the conclusion that a person who has been saved could be lost again. Sometimes this verse is used in that way. But of course, I'm supposing that you didn't know a thing about the rest of the Bible. But if you did, as many if not all of you do, you would know that in our Bible there are clear, definite, unmistakable statements that a person who has been truly saved can never be lost again. Now, there's one thing you can always put down. There are no contradictions in your Bible. I have been with some care reading and studying my Bible for 37 years, and I have never come across a contradiction yet. Nor do I expect, if the Lord permits me to read it for a good many more years, shall I ever do so. Now, I have come across some apparent contradictions, but they're only apparent. And I have learned this, that if we carefully examine these apparent contradictions and these verses that seem to have some conflict in them, if we examine them with care, we generally find some rich spiritual lessons. But there are those who dip into the Bible in a little after the fashion that a honeybee dips into flowers. A little sip here, a little sip there, and a little sip somewhere else. And as a result, they come up with some very strange notions. There's another thing I'd like to say before getting into this subject. You will find this. The scriptures that teach the eternal security of the believer are simple, clear, unmistakable. The scriptures that seem to contradict that are difficult scriptures. There are scriptures that certainly are capable of being looked at from more than one angle, and that undoubtedly is the reason why they have been misunderstood. But what could be more simpler than the promise of our Lord, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, that scripture is so simple to me, so clear and plain, that if I come across anywhere in my Bible a verse that seems to contradict that, I know that it's only an apparent contradiction, and I need to examine it more clearly. And we should never allow anything that we know to upset anything we don't know. Anything that we understand, we should never allow to be disturbed by something we don't understand. That's why I say, our first reading of this verse, and possibly our first reading may be a little careless, would seem to indicate that it's possible for a person who's been saved later to be lost. But now let's look at the verse. And let's see just exactly what it does say. And I think we've all had a lot of surprise. In our reading of the Bible, we have jumped to conclusions. Something told us that conclusion was wrong. We've gone back and read carefully, and we've been surprised at what we saw. Now, the Apostle Jude here is reminding them of something they already knew. And as we have been noting in his little epistle, he's under constraint by the Spirit of God to deal with this matter of apostasy. He has dealt with it thus far, and now he's going to give some examples, some illustrations, so that they may understand this serious matter of apostasy. And he goes back, first of all, into the past. He deals with the people of Israel in verse 5. He deals with the angels in verse 6. And he deals with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And he shows that in connection with each one of these, there was a cause for the judgment of God which fell upon them. Just as there'll be ample cause for the judgment of God to fall upon apostates in the future. Now, if you just look at verse 5, you see immediately that the cause of the judgment that fell on these Israelites was disbelief. They believed not. If you look at verse 6, you see the cause of the judgment that fell on these angels was dissatisfaction. They were just not satisfied with where God had put them. And the cause of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was depravity. They became so depraved that God, as the moral governor of the universe, turned that terrible storm of judgment upon them. Now, these are such important and such far-reaching subjects, we'll just deal with one at a time. And in this first one, we have the people of Israel. And it says that the Lord, having saved, and some people stop right there. Well, now there they are. Now those people are saved. Well, that's right. That's right. Now read on. Don't stop there. They were saved from what? They were saved out of the land of Egypt. So you see, the salvation that they had didn't have a thing to do with hell. We think of salvation from hell, and well, we might. Here is a national deliverance from the land of Egypt. Now, the Old Testament, as I've often said, is a divine picture book. Now, it's true. I have no patience whatsoever with those who try to dismiss the Old Testament as a book of allegories. Just fanciful fiction. It is not that. It is absolute authentic history recorded by the unerring pen of inspiration. But, while it is all of that, and we can accept it just exactly as it's recorded in the Old Testament, the only verse I would need to prove that, and there are hundreds upon hundreds, is in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, after the Spirit of God through Paul has given a sort of an outline of the experiences of these same children of Israel, the nation of Israel. He says, now all these things happened unto them. Now if they didn't, then God's a liar. The Spirit of God's a liar. The Apostle Paul's a liar. Now that is where a person puts themselves, and that's why I put in blunt, frank language, that's where a person puts themselves when they deny that the Old Testament is a book of history. It is. It says these things happened unto them. But it continues, it happened to them for a purpose. It happened unto them for ensamples. Now the word ensample there is a type. And a type is simply a picture, an illustration. And so I say, with the Bible to authenticate my statement, that the Old Testament is not only a historically accurate book, or books, 39 of them, but it is also a book of pictures. Illustration, types. And we learn a great deal by looking at pictures. That's the way we began to learn as children. And we're all just more or less grown-up children. And the Chinese and a lot of their proverbs say a lot of things that are wise. And they have a saying that one picture is worth 10,000 words. Now, we've all proven the truth of that. Somebody's trying to direct you to someplace. And they say, now you go down here 2 blocks, you turn to your right, and then you go to their left, and you go 3 blocks, and then you come to a stoplight, and then you turn to your left, and you turn to your right, and you can't miss it. Well, whenever they say that, I know right well, I'm going to get lost. If they tell you you can't miss it, you'll be sure to miss it. Well, by that time you're thoroughly confused, and you say, would you mind just drawing me a little diagram? I'm sort of dumb on this business of finding my way. Would you mind drawing me a little diagram? So they just sketch it off. And you get back in your car very confidently because you've got a picture up. Just a little sketch. And you follow it down to this turn and that turn, the next turn, and you don't miss it that time. Why? You had a diagram to go by. Now, God has not only stated His truth in His Bible clearly, unmistakably, and language that permits of only one meaning, but He has given us these pictures of them. We call them types, and they're amongst the most interesting portions of the Word of God. Now, you don't learn truth from the types. You learn your truth. And then you go to these pictures, and you have them illustrated to you, and you understand them more clearly than you did before. Now, those who have attended the Forest Avenue Tabernacle for any length of time have known that again, 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 I have preached on the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. You're familiar with that chapter. It's one of the outstanding ones of the Old Testament, and it tells us of the Passover. That time when the nation of Israel, held in bondage as slaves in Egypt, God sent plague after plague upon Pharaoh and his people, that he might break down their resistance, that they might permit the children of Israel to leave. The last plague was the plague upon the firstborn. And God decreed that at midnight there would be death fall upon each firstborn son in Egypt. Whether that son be an Egyptian or an Israelite, judgment would fall. But he made a way of escape. He made a provision whereby that firstborn did not need to die. And we're familiar, I'm sure all of us, with the fact that a lamb could be taken, kept for a prescribed period of time, during which it was proven to be faultless, a lamb without blemish, and then it was slain. Its blood was caught in a basin, and with a bunch of hyssop, the head of that household was to apply that blood to the lintel overhead and the side posts of the door, and then retire behind that blood-stained door into that house and stay there during that crucial time when death was to stalk through the land. When all those who are unprotected, unsheltered by the blood, all the firstborn would be slain. But where that message of deliverance was accepted, then they retired behind the blood. They spent their time there, as God instructed, in feeding upon the lamb that had been roasted. The one that's blood was sprinkled outside the door there was to be roasted with fire. And they would eat that. And they would eat it in a certain condition. That is, they were to be all ready to move out when the signal was given. They were not sitting around the table. They were standing there. They had their shoes on their feet, ready to go. They had their garments gathered up and girded around their loins, ready to march. They had their staff in their hand. They were a people that all you'd have had to do is look into that house, and your first question would be, where are you going? Because you could see by their very appearance and attitude that they were ready to move. They were. God was going to take them out of the place of their bondage. And he did. Well, the midnight hour comes, as we know. The judgment falls upon every unprotected house. The firstborn dies. Whether it was Pharaoh on the throne, whether it was the prisoner in the dungeon, in every home that was unprotected by the blood of the Passover lamb, there was death. But where there was the protection of that sprinkled blood, there was no death. And in due time, the message came, the order, to move out. And those doors would swing open, and the Israelitish families would stream on out. They all gathered, and on the leadership of Moses, they moved on down toward the Red Sea. There was that apparently impassable barrier. But God now, who had saved them by that blood, now is going to deliver them by his mighty power. And at the command of Moses, with the uplifted rod of God in his hand, those waters divide. And the redeemed nation of Israel, Pharaoh by that time was hotly in pursuit of them. Again the rod is lifted up. This time the waters surge back, and Pharaoh and his men are caught. And to add to their difficulty, God loosens the pins on the wheels of those chariots, and they're trying to make their way through those returning waters with the wheels dropping off their chariots. The result is that the whole army of Israel, of Egypt rather, is overthrown. That great army, the greatest of its day, that army is completely overthrown and demolished. The Israelites are on the other side of the Red Sea. Now they're ready to begin their long trek to the promised land of Canaan. Well, that's one of the very familiar stories of the Bible. And it happens. I've already quoted to you 1 Corinthians 10, where we read that these things happened unto them. And so, again and again, we have considered that journey. We considered all the different aspects of it. Because, as that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happened unto them for examples, and are written for our learning. We lose if we brush aside the Old Testament. But we get confused on the wrong track if we don't understand it correctly under guidance of the Spirit of God. Now, here is what I want us to try and grasp. That event, the Passover, and the incidents connected with it, are a beautiful picture of our salvation. And that's the way we preach it. They were under judgment. They were under death sentence. You and I, naturally, are in the same condition, spiritually. We're under the death sentence that sin brings. We're under the judgment of God that we merit because of our sin. You have to take the Old Testament natural things, translate them into spiritual, if you are going to have a proper understanding of them. They were under the sentence of death on their firstborn. Now, an unsaved person's eldest boy today doesn't die if that person doesn't get saved. You see? But he would have died that night if he hadn't obeyed the clear instructions as to how to avert that stroke of judgment. But when you translate into spiritual, we are all under the sentence of death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all exposed to the judgment of God. Now today, if you want to be saved from that death and that judgment, what do? You go out and get a lamb? You keep it a certain number of days? Do you kill it? Do you take it to your house and sprinkle it there on the front door, up above it and over on the side? No, you don't. You could do that and that wouldn't save your soul. You could go inside and even eat the lamb. But that wouldn't save your soul. No. That was an earthly, natural deliverance for Israel. Ours is a spiritual deliverance. But that lamb long ago, whose blood sheltered the Israelites, and whose flesh satisfied the Israelites, that lamb that made the difference between them and the unbelievers all around them, that lamb is a type of Christ. And that is what John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Those lambs in Israel, in Egypt that night, were shed for Israel. Christ died for the world. Those lambs died in Israel to protect the eldest son, the firstborn, from physical death. Christ died on Calvary's cross to preserve us from eternal death. And even if we trust Christ, which many of you have done, that certainly is no guarantee that you won't die. You may not. The Lord is coming. We may not die. But we have no guarantee that we, nor our children, will not die. Not at all. But we are saved from spiritual death, from eternal death, from the judgment of God against our sins, not through the blood of a lamb that was an animal, but through the blood of the Lamb who was the eternal Son of God. And if we had any question about that, we read in Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there's no question whatsoever that the Passover lambs in Egypt or Israel, they typified and symbolized and pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, and here's the thing for us to clearly understand. there were some of those people who believed the message of Moses and took a lamb and put that lamb's blood on the lintel and two side posts. And their faith stopped right there. Their faith stopped right there. The fact that they had done that was no guarantee that they were saved in the sense that we are. Not at all. There were some who not only did that, but who also believed in God to the saving of their souls. Let me give you an illustration. Here is a person, and they are in great danger. Now, you can supply the details of that danger whatever way you want to. Maybe they're drowning. Maybe they're in a building on fire. Maybe they're in a plane that's about to crash. But someplace or other, they're in great danger. And they cry to God. Oh, God, save me. Preserve me. And God does. God has someone come out there in a boat just in time, and their life is saved. God has someone come into that fire-swept building, lay hold on this person, and pull them out. Now, they've been saved from the water. They've been saved from the fire, or whatever you want to think of. Does that mean they're saved so far as the soul is concerned? Absolutely not. No, no. That salvation was simply an act of God's mercy in overruling that they should be delivered, possibly give them another chance to be saved. Some who, realizing the goodness of God under such circumstances, have later been saved and have lived for God, realizing they owed their very life to Him. But I know others who've had remarkable deliverances from death in some form like that, and they've turned out to be as wicked sinners as you'd meet anywhere. As soon as they got over the fright that they had, they forgot all about God. Now you see, that is what we are dealing with here. God saved them out of Egypt. And amongst those who were saved out of Egypt, there were two classes. You read about a mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt. There were those who were genuine believers in God. And they were saved, in our sense of the term. There were those who were not. And they were not saved in the way we use that New Testament expression. Now, I hope that is clear, because we have now connected with this two very, very important lessons. The first one is right here before us. These ones have been saved out of Egypt. And yet, later in their life, they manifest an unbelief that brings down the judgment of God upon them and they're destroyed. Just like those ones that I have imagined who've been saved from some accidental death. They go on in their unbelief. Later they die in their sins and go to hell. Now the lesson for us is this. Even a remarkable deliverance in the physical realm is no guarantee that you're saved. I've known some people and they had a remarkable experience. God in His wondrous grace overruling, but they were delivered wonderfully from death. And they based their salvation on that. That is wrong. Absolutely wrong. The fact that God has given you some deliverance in your life, miraculous or otherwise, is no guarantee that you're a Christian. No guarantee that you're saved. You've got to be born again. You've got to have a personal experience with God whereby you acknowledge your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and become a new creature in Christ Jesus, or you are not a child of God. So that Don't allow anything like that to be the basis for your hope of salvation. In my own life, before I was saved, I had two very outstanding cases of God's deliverance. I went down in the river that ran through our city three times and would certainly have drowned. Down below the water there, I looked up. I could see the water line. And I cried to God. I knew if I died, I'd go to hell. I was a sinner, and I knew I'd go to hell from that river. And I cried to God. And God enabled me to come up to the surface again. And when I came up, there were a number of fellows around there I'd been swimming with, and they took hold of me and helped me into shore. And I lay there, and in a little while, recovered my breath and strength and went on, just as sinful as ever. On another occasion, as a young fellow, I was driving a delivery wagon. Back in those days, we made our spending money driving delivery wagons with a horse. And I always enjoyed handling horses, and they usually used to give me one that was pretty difficult. And they gave me on this time an old racehorse. Its name was Satan. And it did its best to live up to its name. Anything that it could possibly think of to make life miserable for a poor delivery boy, that wretched horse did. But it still had a little bit of the old racehorse in it. And if you flicked it at the right time and right place with your whip, you got there in a hurry. All you did was just hang on from there on. Well, I remember one time it was pouring rain, one of those unexpected rains. I didn't have any raincoat or anything with me, and I crawled down under the seat. And I was driving the horse, supposedly, like this, couldn't see a thing. But anyway, I was under that. And it stopped. And I shoved at it, and it stayed stopped. So I reached my whip out and I flicked it a good one. Couldn't see a thing yet. It stayed right there. Normally that horse would have taken off down the road there as hard as it could move. Well, I crawled out from under that seat to see what was going on. And as I crawled out from under that seat, a train roared by. Not 5 feet from the head of that horse. If it had moved when I hit it, I'd have been gone. Now, I attribute that to God's care. Did that save me? No. I went on in my sins. Later, I had to take my place as a lost, guilty sinner and trust Christ to be saved. But you see, I had at least two experiences, and there were others. But I just mentioned those. God was preserving me. And that's why I always used to sing that old hymn with real feeling. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell. There should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. But you see, I wasn't delivered from the pit that night, that day out there on the river. I was delivered from the river. I wasn't delivered from the pit that day right on the edge of that railway track. I was delivered from sudden death. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. Don't depend upon any material deliverance or deliverance in the material or physical realm as the basis for your salvation. It takes more than that. There has to be a genuine case of the new birth, else you'll be lost. Another lesson for us to learn is, salvation. I'm speaking now in the New Testament sense of the word, is an individual thing. This was a national deliverance. There may have been, it's estimated up to even 1.5 million people in the nation of Israel when they were delivered from the land of Egypt. But now salvation is not a mass thing. It's an individual thing. And there's always a danger if you've been caught in some mass movement
of thinking that you're saved yourself. You may not be. Sometimes the Sunday school class, and sometimes the rest get professed to be saved. And here's one little boy, a little girl in the Sunday school. They don't want to be the only one in that class that isn't a Christian, and so they go along with the class. They say, I believe too. This is sometimes what happens at Bible camp. Everybody, the majority there, are Christians. And here's a boy or a girl gets there that immediately finds they're in the minority. They're in the majority when they're away from Bible camp. Just now and then they meet up with a Christian. But now here they're at Bible camp, and all around them are boys and girls who are happy in the Lord. And they feel sort of like a speckled bird. And so they profess to be saved. Now thank God many of them do get saved. But what I'm doing this morning is pointing out the danger. Sometimes it's in a big revival. And maybe 30 or 40 or 50 get up and go forward. And amongst the 30 or 40 or 50 who go forward, there'll be those who'll be really born again. Because each one as an individual accepts Christ as Savior. But there'll be always those who go along. Go along. It's so easy when anything is moving just to get in step and go along. Now let's keep that clear. I think that there is no one understands that more than our brother Billy Graham. He found the beginning of his campaigns. He was having a great many people profess to be saved, and then you couldn't find them. Where were they? And he realized that there must be an individual dealing with each one. And that is why, for the first time in evangelism, there has been set up in his campaigns a well-organized effort to deal with each case as an individual. Now, it's been done in other campaigns, but never in an organized way. Like that. And if you ask Billy, he would tell you. We realize that coming forward didn't save them. Professing to be saved at the front didn't save them. What they needed was individual counseling to find out where they stood, what their difficulty was, so they could be personally pointed to Christ. And that is what needs to be done. Now that's a lesson that we can learn from this. This whole nation moved out en masse. And here's a fellow, he's congratulating himself. Well, you know, I'm one of the Israelites. Yeah, I was delivered on the night of the Passover. Well, I actually walked through the Red Sea. And out there in the wilderness, he lives in his sin and is rebelling against God to such an extent God brings judgment on him. In the language of our verse, he's destroyed. So let's each one of us be sure that we've had an individual experience with God. Now just in closing, and I'll not go into it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as I've said, you have the same experiences recounted. But I believe that there, it's speaking about the ones who are really saved. The true believers. Here the emphasis is they believed not. Over in 1 Corinthians, it's the way they acted. And you find five things that they were guilty of. Not all guilty of the five, but there are five sins that are listed there that the Corinthians are warned against. Why? Just this in brief. It is possible after we get saved, after we're truly born again, to allow the flesh that's in us to so control us that we will sin against God in such a way that He'll have to take us home to heaven. Now those ones in 1 Corinthians 10, they died too, but they weren't destroyed. They died Why? They died the same as the Corinthians did. The Corinthians were saved. But there were disorders in connection with our keeping of the Lord's Supper. And the other connections as well. And Paul has to write to them for this cause. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now they slept. And sleep is only used in the Bible of the bodies of believers. True born again, but never of the body of an unsaved person. And never of the soul or spirit, whether the person be unsaved or saved. It's never used of anything but the body. But those ones slept. The Lord took them home because they were disobedient children, dishonoring his name down here. Now that's another very serious lesson for us to learn. We should, as those who have truly been saved, be careful of our actions. Lest our Father in heaven says, all right, if you can't behave there, come on home. I believe that happens to many Christians. Someone might say, well, I can do what I please and get away with it. Then you've never been born again. Take it as a kind word, dear friend. If you can do what you want to and get away with it, you're not one of God's children. He loves you far too much to let you do that. And if you belong to God, sooner or later you'll feel his chastening rod, and sooner or later you'll thank him for it. I trust then that these practical lessons will be a blessing to the hearts and lives of all of us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the love that thou hast shown toward us in providing salvation for us through thy beloved Son. And we're thankful for the love thou hast shown toward us as thy children, in chastening us, in teaching us, in correcting us. We remember thy word telleth us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Our Father, we pray then that our lives may be such as will glorify the name of the Lord. And we pray for any in the gathering this morning who've not had a true experience with thee, grant that they may have this before it's eternally too late, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. We hope you'll be back with us tonight.